One of the great selling phrases of the Bible, one of those things that we Christians kind of glibly come out with when introducing the concept of the Bible, particularly to children, but not necessarily to children, is that the Bible is the handbook for life. That everything else you might seek to buy comes with a handbook, from a TV to a washing machine, from an iron to a car, from a DVD player to, an alarm clock. Everything else that has any value to you at all generally comes with a handbook, even if it's simply how to wire the plug. Although you're not supposed to do that these days, are you? It's supposed to be done for you. And, of course, the argument goes that since life itself is our most valuable possession, we need a handbook from the manufacturer so we can, you know the phrase as well as I do, follow the maker's instructions. It works very well as a great analogy, doesn't it? It's one of those great beloved great loved phrases of evangelicals down the years. But I wonder if you've spotted a flaw in the analogy. You see, we also say that we gain guidance from the Bible. And when it comes to the maker's instructions, while the instructions will usually tell us how to use the appliance, they don't tell us exactly what to use it for. So take an iron, for example. It will tell us how to iron a delicate shirt and which setting... Sorry, on ours there's a kind of knob thing, which is why my hand's turning. It will tell us how to iron a delicate shirt on BIP number 2 or whatever it is, but it won't tell us which delicate shirt to iron, will it? It just assumes that you have a delicate shirt, and therefore you might want to do that. It will tell us how to engage the washing machine or how to start the car, but it won't tell us where to go, or what to wash in the washing machine, or where to go with the car. And maybe, therefore, the analogy that the Bible is somehow the handbook to life conflicts with this idea that it is a book of guidance. So I want to ask the question, is the Bible our guidebook? Really, in that sense? Do you really believe that when you open the pages of your Bible, it will tell you which step to take next? Who to marry, necessarily? I've known people to use it like that. But it's not quite adequate use of the Bible, is it? This evening we're going to find ourselves in Psalm 119. And remember, this psalm is all about the Bible. And the psalmist's key desire is that we sing the psalm with him and thereby be blessed, which is meant, as we understood some weeks ago, a couple of months ago now, as we opened up. Blessed means happy because we're making progress in God's way, in the broadest sense. That's what it means. Making progress as far as God is concerned. And of course, the bottom line is that we are on a path through life. We are going. But the question that we have to contend with is, are we making progress or are we being hindered? And this section, this stanza, this Psalm 119, verses 105 through to 112, particularly verse 105, is a favorite verse of Christians in this respect, of how to take the Bible and to apply it to our lives. We teach the kids this on beach missions each year, and it's one of those kind of key verses that if you've been a Christian for a while, I hope you don't even need to look at your Bible to say, your word is, come on everyone, your word is lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know that, don't you? Psalm 119, verse 105. It's just one of those things that is embedded in our evangelical culture. But we miss the point of the verse if we don't see its parallel in verse 106. Because these two go together. He says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Or put it another way, I've taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. In other words, says the psalmist, as I advance through life, as I go on my journey of life, and life is a journey, my determination, says the psalmist, my determination is to walk it your way, Lord. Most of you will know that I have a dog called Barney, and Barnabas is his full name because that is his job, to encourage. He's not quite my son, so quite whether he works as a son of encouragement, I don't know. But people that meet Barney find him generally encouraging, unless they're the postman, in which case he finds him a problem. When I walk Barney, I usually walk him, particularly at this time of year, in the same place. It's too cold to be out, isn't it, really? So I tend, particularly the last couple of months, I've been tending to walk in more or less in the same area, just at the end of our road. You go through, if you've ever been down our road, you may not have spotted it. There's a little alleyway that goes on to a walk that goes right the way around the estate. And it's even better recently since the council gravelled the very muddy track that it was on. And it's really quite good. I walk in fairly early in the morning, and I walk in just after tea in the evening. And he and I know that path very well indeed. To the extent that I could think I could probably almost walk the path blindfolded. Barney doesn't use a blindfold, of course, because he's interested in all the sniffs along the way. The truth is, we know it so well that that he could lead me, and does lead me, on where we're going. It's great during the day, because during the day there's lots of light, and I can see, although the gravel track is there, I can see that the gravel track from time to time gets interrupted. On the edges of the gravel track, where the council have put this gravel, it's very muddy indeed. Barney likes to walk in that mud. I don't like him to walk in the mud because of what he does to the carpet afterwards. From time to time, the leaves fall on the gravel, and they make it very slippery, so I can see to avoid that. At this time of year, actually, when the wind blows, the trees that are overhanging the gravel track drop branches and things, so I try to make sure that where I can see them, I don't trip over them, and so on. It's great during the day. The problem comes in the evening. It gets dark about 4:20. And by 5 o'clock, and certainly 6 or 7 o'clock, when I'm walking him in the evening, it's completely dark. In fact, our pathway where we walk, Barney and I, and sometimes the children, is so dark, and my boys will attest to this, that at night, on a dark night, where there's no street lamps out, you really can't see your hand in front of your face. I can barely see the dog, even if he is white. Of course, he has no trouble because he has great night vision, but I can't see where I'm going. On those really dark nights, I carry in the pocket of my Mac a torch. Now, just get the point, will you? I know the path really, really well. Why do I need a torch? I don't need the torch, actually, to show me which path to walk on. I know the path. In fact, at the end of our particular walk, the path divides literally into a fairy that the council kept. I was so pleased to see that the council gravelled it this way as well. That it actually kind of splits into a very nice V-shape, and you can go one way or the other. Barney and I always go to the right, but it's not obvious. The torch will not make the decision for me about whether to go to the right or to the left. What does the torch do? The torch shows me where the edges of the path are and where I will get muddy. The torch shows me where the slippy leaves are and how to avoid them. The torch shows me where fresh branches have fallen and how not to trip over them. The torch does not show me which path to use. It merely tells me where the problems are. In other words, I don't use the light to give me a path. I use the light to help me walk safely and securely along it. So in the Bible, "Your word," says the psalmist, "is a lamp to my feet, and a light, not to give me a path, but for my path." That word path keeps on coming up in the Psalms. In fact, we haven't time to look at all the different instances, but let me just ask you to turn with me to a couple of them. Jump back to Psalm 16 for a second, and you'll see where path is used there. But if you ever want to know how a word is used and applied in Scripture, then the best thing to do is, within the context of the book you're reading, to see how else it's used. And if you can be fairly sure that it's the same word in the original, you're not always necessarily in a position to do that, but if you can be fairly sure, then by and large you'll find that this works. So, Psalm 16 and verse 11, the same phrase is used. David, the psalmist here, is asking for God to keep him safe, and he says, verse 11, "You have made known to me the path of life." Now that's interesting, isn't it? You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So David, at least, as this psalmist, sees a connection between path and life, and he takes it as read, that there is the idea of the path of life. Psalm 57, pick it up with me, and verse 6, speaking now of that same path, he's talking about enemies having a crack at him. Uh, And this again, in fact, is a psalm of David, and he says in verse 6, these enemies spread a net for my feet. I bow down in distress. They dig a pit in my path. That is in the next step that I take, but they've fallen into it themselves. The psalmist, the point I'm trying to illustrate is that the psalms, take it as read, that the path that is being discussed is the path of life. And so here in Psalm 119. Says the psalmist who's writing this one, and we don't know whether it's David or not, he says, God's word is the light I use to walk along the path of life. Do you see the point? It doesn't show me whether to go to the right or to the left. It shows me rather where the problems are. Now, indeed, if you trace the idea of lamp through the Psalms, you'll find that it usually is used in the context of danger or stumbling. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it for the sake of time, but take Psalm 18, for example. Let me quote it to you. So the psalmist in Psalm 18 writes, "You save the humble, but bring, of God, you save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." It says something in a similar vein in Psalm 132. The point is that lamps are used to show where the problems are. In other words, where right and wrong lie. That is what Scripture does for us. It shows us what right and wrong is. There's been some discussion recently, and it's a common discussion, not just in our own church, but in evangelical circles, as to this whole idea of the possibility of having of people missing God's best for their lives. Do you know what? This psalmist would not have known what you were talking about if he heard that phrase. He doesn't see it like that. The psalmist would not have used such a phrase because his faith is simple and godly. There is the path to walk. It's the path of life. And along that path of life, there is right and there is wrong. There is danger and not. And that word of God, all that God has given us to walk by, tells me which is which. Now, it's a terrible error to assume that walking God's way necessarily means that there will be no difficulty. For God's grace sometimes leads us through the rough to teach us to depend. Just move on to verse 107 of Psalm 119 and you'll see. This psalmist, I mean, what more determined man than keeping God's word can you have but the guy that wrote Psalm 119? He's totally committed to the word of God. And yet, verse 107, what does he say? He says, I've suffered much. And then he cries, preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 108, accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Remember a few weeks ago when Chris Elson looked at us with back at us at the previous stanza and verse 71, the psalmist there told the reader that it was good for me to be afflicted, he said to God, so that I might learn your decrees. How is that true? It's true that he is driven back to the Word, driven back to God, and driven back for grace. This is a man who knows what the Word of God is for, and he has experience of using it, and he praises God for it. He is totally committed to the Lord. And yet he has suffered much. Think for a moment about those people in Scripture who you know are totally committed to the Lord. And somehow they do suffer. Would you say, for example, that the apostle James, who was put to death with a sword, had missed God's best for his life? Of course not. He sought to be godly. He made mistakes, no doubt, like everybody does, because there is no one sinless except the Lord Jesus. And God's path for him was to be one of the first martyrs. Would you say that the Apostle Paul had missed God's best for his life when he was given a thorn in the flesh and struggled every day So that the good he didn't want to do, that he did, the good he did want to do, he didn't do, and the sin he didn't want to do, he did. He ended up doing. He said in Romans 7, "Who will rescue me?" He cries out, "from this body of death." Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going on? The answer is that God has a path for each one of us to walk. He is sovereign over our affairs. And even in the midst of whatever we face, says this psalmist, in the face of his suffering, he cries out to God and he gets on with walking and praises God and asks him to teach him his ways. This is a man who knows what the word of God is for and has experience of using it and praises God for it. And what you get more than anything else is the sheer godly determination that he takes on. Verse 109, "Though I constantly take my life in my hands," he says, "I will not forget your law. The wicked, they've set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts." You see, the path of following God's way, of making sure that you don't do the wrong thing, is dangerous. And the fact that it's dangerous, the psalmist takes as a given. In fact, he says that the walking God's way, following God's word, obeying what God has said, is dangerous. Literally, he says he takes his life in his hands. How can it be dangerous? How can he be taking his life in his hands when he's got this lamp that is showing him which way the edges of the path are, where the slippery leaves are, where the branches have fallen, where he should be stepping next? Answer? Because he knows very well that in a world that has rejected God, it has also rejected those who know God and who love God and who walk in his ways. You know, we've thought of this many times, but we must be very clear that when the paper-thin veneer of civilization is brushed away, fundamentally, our world does not like those who have trusted in him. It doesn't. It's just a fact of life. We may, in a post-Christian culture, find that people are tolerant, or be decreasingly so tolerant, of our testimony. But really, that's about all they are. Oh, there are those in whom he is working who will want to know him, that's true. But it should not surprise us that from time to time we risk rejection. The Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. Our psalmist is not caught out by opposition. Rather, he expects it and is ready for it and prepares for it by clinging on to God and holding fast to his word. And he fully expects that word to remain secure forever. Verse 111, just look at it with me. "Your statutes," he says, "are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart." You see, it's not just secure. He says that God's statutes, in fact, the word is testimonies, that is the wonderful declarations that bear witness to the faithfulness of God. All those things that I read in the word of God that remind me that God is God, that he does rule, that he is sovereign over my life and over everything else that happens. All of those things remind me that God is God. They are my heritage as a believer. As a believer in the Lord, I have an inheritance in the faithfulness of God that cannot be taken away. I can get up in the morning and I can look out on the world and I can see the world in which I live, as chaotic as it is, as a place in which my Father reigns. All the days ordained for me, says another psalmist, were written in your book before any one of them has come to be. I cannot step out of his sovereign plan. I can disobey him, but he doesn't stop being sovereign in my life. Your faithfulness, God, is my inheritance. It can't be taken away. That, he says, is the joy of my heart, no matter what else happens to me. Yet the psalmist can only have seen in shadow what we as New Testament Christians can look back at and see in reality, see realized. So if you remember a few weeks ago, a few months ago in fact, we looked at 1 Peter together. Have a look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. Sorry, page 859. And Peter picks up this same theme in his first letter and cries out, almost brimming over with joy. Praise be to the God of, verse 3 it is, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who by faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. With that kind of ironclad security, it's no wonder that our psalmist can complete his focus of godly determination in verse 112. He's talked about God's word showing him right from wrong as he walks the path of life, and his determination to put it into practice. He says how much he suffered and relies on the grace of God. He praises God for his grace. He says he lives a risky life all the time by walking God's way. He says the wicked set a snare for him. Yet he says his inheritance is tied up in the faithfulness of God. So my heart, he finishes with, is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. And that's the point. That the word of God is security for the man or woman of God to follow rightly the path of life all the way to eternity with God. Let me say that again. The word of God is security for the man or woman of God to follow rightly the path of life all the way to eternity with God. That truth must do far more than inform the mind, mustn't it? It must thrill the heart, which is what he said it's done for him. My heart is set, my ways are set, my desires are set, my longing is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. This guy is very realistic. He knows it will be hard, and he knows he'll make mistakes. He keeps on confessing that he gets it wrong. But his heart is set, and so his path is clear, because his God is faithful.